Lord, there's nowhere that we can run, no place we can go, no sin we can undertake, nothing, no thing that will separate us from you. What a treasure, Lord, what a promise, what a reality. And Lord, I pray during our time together that you would teach us all the more to walk, to live, to rejoice in that reality, the reality of your presence, the reality of your indwelling spirit leading us, loving us, comforting us, encouraging us, reminding us that our lives have meaning and purpose, that we are alive in you. So now, Lord, as we look to your word, would you speak? Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me back to Matthew 27 this morning as we continue our study through the life of Christ. A couple weeks ago during my daughter's spring break, Anna, Michaela, and I went on kind of a driving trip. We had some business, actually some long overdue cleanup from Ann's mom's estate to do in the Chicago area. And we had something we wanted to do in the Cincinnati area. Those of you who know my daughter know what that was. Her name was Fiona. So we combined that with some college visiting. My daughter feels called to go to college. Not everybody can or should or does, but that seems to be where the Lord is leading my daughter. So we picked out a few just around the country, big, small, public, private, urban, rural, Christian, not. And so we're at one of the schools that we were visiting, and we're taking the sort of obligatory campus tour with the snarky student guide who's too cool to be doing this except that it's his job. So we're about halfway through, and we're in the middle of this quad, and he points to this really modern, kind of funky architecture sort of a building, and he says, that's our new biology lab, and I don't know what goes on in there, because I can't be bothered to care about science, but what I can tell you, he really said that, but what I can tell you is that this is the building on campus that is the best able to withstand a zombie apocalypse. Not even kidding. People looked at him the way you're looking at me now. And he says, no, I'm serious. Like, this engineering student did this whole project at it, and he looked at all of the different buildings on campus, and he looked at their strength and integrity and structural and words I don't know. And he says, if a zombie attack happens, where on campus do you want to hole up? And it turns out the best building, hands down, there isn't even a good second choice, is that building. That's the best building to defend against the undead. At which point I look over at my daughter and I say, you should totally go to school here. She said, you're kidding, right? I said, no. If everyone's like him and they're all trying to figure out how to outsmart zombies, none of them are going to be wanting to date you, and I'm okay with that. I actually don't have a lot of patience for the whole zombie apocalypse thing. It was funny for like 5 minutes 10 years ago. And it's like athlete's foot. It just keeps hanging on. But here's the funny thing. Is we get back to Wichita, and I knew the Sunday that we got back would be the seven statements on the cross, because I sort of planned it that way, and that was last weekend, right? What I couldn't have possibly planned, because I didn't know that was going to happen, is where we find ourselves just a week later. Matthew 27, if you've made your way there, we're in verses 51, 52, 53, 54 this morning. And some of you know where we're going, and some of you are really going to be freaked out in a minute. Verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. That's where we left off last week. Not with anyone taking Jesus' life, but with him laying it down for our sake. And then what happens next, verse 51, behold, Matthew says, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And I'm guessing somewhere in Jerusalem at that time, there was one college student who said to another, okay, do you know the best building to get to? I'm kidding, except not really. This is weird, right? Graves opening and people climbing out of them. True story. I'm sitting on a plane a couple of years ago, and I can't remember if I was coming or going, but I was traveling alone, and somebody sits down next to me, because I can't remember the last time I was on a plane that wasn't full. Someone sits down next to me and strikes up a conversation, and starts a conversation the way that people always do on planes. So what do you do? And I answer the way I always answer. I'm a pastor, because it's true. But then there's always that moment of holding your breath when I say that to someone. Because, okay, where are things going to go from here? Because at least half the time, the person thought that they were done reading their newspaper. But when I say I'm a pastor, suddenly their newspaper becomes the most interesting thing in the world. Oh, okay, pastor, yeah. How about those Yankees? Hmm. But she says to me, really? I said, yeah, I have no reason to lie. You're serious. You're a pastor. I said, yeah. And the way she says you're serious, I'm expecting her to say, I didn't know anyone did that anymore. Instead, she says, you're a pastor. This is so cool. Can you tell me what to do with Matthew 27, verses 52 and 53? Because I read those in my quiet time this morning, and I'm freaking out a little bit here. And you know, I don't blame her. Because even this week, talking to one of the guys in the office, he said, what are you teaching this week? I said, Matthew 27, 51, 52, 53. He said, what happens there again? I said, it's the part right after Jesus dies. The earthquakes, rocks split, veils torn. People come out of the grave and walk around. He said, wow, that really happened, didn't it? I said, well, the Bible says so. I always forget that part. And that's how it goes, right? We don't know what to do with this. So we kind of just, let's forget about it. We have Good Friday, and we talk about Jesus on the cross. And then we get to Easter Sunday, and we talk about the stone is rolled away, and Jesus is resurrected. And we just sort of move over quickly everything that happens in between. So let's slow down this morning and not do that. Let's slow down and ask ourselves, what in the world is going on here? Rewind to verse 51. Let's start with the veil. The veil. If you're familiar with anything in this section, it's probably the veil, because we do talk about that sometimes, because of the symbolism that's there, because there's other scriptures that refer to it, and because it shows up in a lot of our songs. We do Jesus Messiah sometimes here. We the whole earth trembled and the veil was torn, love so amazing, and so forth. Some of you are saying, hang on, I'm new to this. What veil are we talking about? So this is the veil, verse 51, that hung between the holy place where the priests serve and the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest went one day out of the year. This was enormous. It was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, a palm's breadth thick. So like 4 inches thick, phone book thick. Do they make phone books anymore? Some of you remember. 4 inches thick. It was comprised of 72 braids of 24 thick cords each. Climbing rope, kern mantle, is 24 strands of cordage. This would be 24 ropes braided together. This was so heavy, it took 300 priests to hang it. And the thickness and the heaviness were appropriate for its purpose. The purpose was to separate God's glory in the Holy of Holies in the innermost temple from the priests serving in the holy place, the outer temple, except again for the high priest one day a year, the Day of Atonement, where he would enter to splash blood on the altar to atone for the sins that weren't atoned for by all of the other sacrifices offered throughout the year. We talked about it when we were going through Hebrews a little while ago. And it's actually the book of Hebrews that confirms exactly what happened when the veil was torn. Hebrews 10, verse 19. The author says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, in other words, to enter the presence of God by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, a way that wasn't available to us before, which he consecrated for us, which he made possible through the veil, that is his flesh. As Jesus' flesh was torn, the veil was torn. Jesus' death made it possible for us to enter into God's presence. The veil was torn by God, not man, by the way. Matthew says that, and that makes sense because it was torn from top to bottom. If man had torn it, if man had somehow been able to, it would have been torn from the bottom up. But when Jesus laid down his life, when he allowed his flesh to be torn, his blood to be shed for you and me, the veil was torn at the same time. Because when Jesus said, "It is finished," one of the things that was finished was the need for sacrifice. On the cross, Jesus did what he promised. He fulfilled the law. There was no more need for a priest, for altar, for sacrifice. Now, skeptics look at this and say, there's no record in the rabbinic writings. The scribes, the Pharisees, they didn't write any of this down. Surely if this has happened, they would have acknowledged it somewhere. Why is my question? The priests who believed, and there were many of them after the resurrection. Acts chapter 6, verse 7 tells us many priests believed on Jesus after his resurrection. They had the Gospels. They wrote it down in the writings that mattered to them as believers in Jesus Christ. Those who rejected Jesus, they had a vested interest in keeping the whole thing quiet. Just keep moving. Nothing to see here. Just move along. They had an interest in continuing as if nothing ever happened. So it's not surprising it's not recorded in the rabbinical writings. What is interesting, though, is the rabbinical writings record other strange happenings during the same period. The Talmud, the commentary that the rabbis compiled on an ongoing basis of the law, records 40 years before the destruction of the temple, around 30 AD, around the time we're talking about, the menorah, or menorah if you prefer, in the holy place went out. The candlestick there in the holy place extinguished. Why? Some artists throughout the ages have speculated that with the tearing of the curtain, of the veil, came a rushing wind. Whether that's true or not, it certainly seems possible that as that veil was torn, air currents between those rooms that didn't previously exist, that couldn't previously flow, is what kept that candle from staying lit, because it was an ongoing problem for some time afterwards. Also recorded both in the Talmud and by the historian Josephus, the temple doors, which ever since they were built, always took several men on each door to open and close, suddenly, without warning or provocation and with no apparent cause, swung open on their own. When did that happen? Again, around 30 AD. From which some living at the time inferred, well, God is departing the temple, or invaders are gonna come and take over the temple. But we know a better interpretation, assuming that really happened, was that the doors being opened had the same meaning that the veil being torn had, that the death of Jesus was giving us access to the presence of God and to the love of God. The love of God that was previously distant and impersonal and remote was now intensely personal and intimate. On the cross, Jesus called God Eli. He called God, God, so that you and I, from that day forward, could call him Abba, Father. Here's a third legend that comes out of this time. Again, the rabbinical writings, rabbis who were in charge of recording the goings-on around the temple, said that one day the lintel of the doorway, the cross piece over the doorway, just fell. Again, with no explanation, cracked, dropped. Now, Jerome, one of the early church fathers, connects this to the tearing of the veil and the earthquakes that happened at the time. Again, it's not part of the biblical record, so we can't know for sure. But we know that earthquakes happened. Matthew just told us. And secular history records earthquakes around this same time, earthquakes strong enough to split rocks. And that doesn't boggle our imagination. This part doesn't blow our minds, that the death of the Creator would somehow have a ripple effect through the creation. That makes a certain amount of sense. It makes even more sense when we remember what happened just before God handed Moses the tablets atop Mount Sinai. Exodus 19, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. So there's some nice symmetry there. Earthquakes at the giving of the law, earthquakes at the fulfillment of the law. There's a mountain that quakes when the law is given, and the Mount of Calvary quakes when the law is fulfilled. Take it even a step further. At Mount Sinai, God warns, hey, Moses, tell everyone, don't approach. Don't come to the mountain or you're going to die. Again, Exodus 19. Whoever touches this mountain, except Moses, obviously, shall surely be put to death. Reminding us that the law does what? The law kills. So everyone who touches it other than the lawgiver dies. The cross brings life. And everyone who touches it, so to speak, other than Jesus, finds new life. So is that it, Patrick? The resurrection of a few people in the general area of the cross was so people would connect what was happening at the day of Jesus' crucifixion back to the law and understand that at the cross, Jesus was fulfilling the law, conquering death, destroying the power of the grave. Yeah, I think that's a good start. I do think we need to be careful. We need to slow down just a little bit, because it is hard to know exactly what happened in verses 52 and 53. Starting with, I don't think we know for sure if people were really resurrected. Don't misunderstand me. There's no doubt some Old Testament saints came up out of their graves. Matthew just said so. And even scholars whose hobby or whose occupation it is to question whether certain verses really belong in the Bible, was that in the original manuscripts? Was that a later edition? Can we believe that Matthew actually wrote that? Even people who make that their fetish generally agree there are verses that we can question, but these aren't among them. These are authentic. But that still leaves us with a question. Were these individuals, these Old Testament saints, raised from the dead like Lazarus? Their souls returned to their natural bodies to live again for a time and then die again. Or here's the other possibility. Were they resurrected like Jesus into a glorified body? In which case they probably didn't, well, in which case they wouldn't die again, in which case they would ascend either with Jesus or at another time. So which is it? Were they resurrected or were they raised to life? We don't know. Scholars disagree. A lot of scholars think they know, but there are scholars on both sides. Scholars even disagree when this happened. Whether you think that these Old Testament saints were raised like Lazarus or resurrected like Jesus, when? Did it happen when Jesus died? The veil is torn, the ground shook, the rocks split, the graves opened, and people were resurrected or revived? Or did the ground shake, the rocks were split, the graves were opened, and then nothing happened until Jesus was resurrected 3 days later? That's when people returned to life, and the graves being opened allowed them to escape. And it depends on which Bible translation you read. The New King James makes it sound like they returned to life at the same time that Jesus died, and they just kind of hung out in the grave for 3 days. New King James makes it sound like that. New Living Translation really makes it sound like that. Other translations render it differently, and people better at Greek than I am, that is to say, at all, tell me that you can read it both ways. So what do we do? My suggestion, and it doesn't mean I'm right, by the way, but my suggestion is we set that controversy aside and we look at these events, Matthew 27, 51, 52, 53, the veil, the earthquake, people in the graves. My suggestion is let's look at these prophetically. What are you talking about, Patrick? Go with me on this. Let me unpack this for a minute and see if you agree. Four phenomenal events, four natural or supernatural, I should say, phenomena. We've talked about three: earthquake, veil, graves. But we talked last week, turn to the book of Joel with me if you don't mind. We talked last week, what happened from noon to three as Jesus hung on the cross bearing wave after wave of God's wrath? Darkness is the right answer. And by the way, secular history, historical records outside Scripture confirm there was a strange astronomical event about this time in history. And they argue, was it an eclipse? Was it something else? We know it was supernatural. From the sixth hour, Matthew 27, 45, until the ninth hour, noon to three, there was darkness all over the land. And we mentioned that just in passing last week because we had other things to talk about. But just in passing, if you were here, you remember we said, hey, isn't it interesting that there was darkness at the crucifixion? There's also going to be darkness right before Jesus returns. And last week, we looked at some verses in Revelation. There's at least three that talk about that. But it also shows up in the prophetic books, places like Joel chapter 2. I didn't tell you where to turn in Joel. Go to Joel chapter 2, and then go all the way to the end of verse 31. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. It's even more interesting when we back up to Joel chapter 2, verse 10. Just same chapter, scroll back a little bit. Speaking of the same period of time, the earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. That's interesting. We've got darkness and earthquakes together shortly before the return of Jesus. And again, we see the same thing in Revelation. We see it in Isaiah. We see it in Zechariah. We see it in lots of other places. All happening during a seven-year period we call the tribulation. And we spent a few weeks on that last year when we were going through Matthew 24 and the Olivet Discourse. Chief purpose of the tribulation, if you rewind in your mind, actually there's two. One is God judging the nations for their sin. And the second is challenging Israel to repent. To repent of what? The rejection of Messiah. Which is what we see in Joel. I hope you're still there. We just read Joel 2, verse 10. The earth quakes, the heavens tremble, sun and moon grow dark. Go to the next verse, Joel 2, 11. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. Strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Day of the Lord, remember, is a technical term. Day of the Lord begins with the tribulation. Technically, it begins with Antichrist, that coming world leader, signing a peace treaty with Israel that he'll break 3.5 years later. Day of the Lord begins with the tribulation and continues on to the second coming and all the way through the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But that initial phase, that tribulation, that 7 years, as the name implies, is a series of events that remind us of the plagues of Egypt. Darkness, earthquakes, famine, pestilence, war. And the message that God hopes Israel gets from all of it, all of this great and terrible happenings, one of God's purposes for it, verse 12, is that Israel would turn to God with all its heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. God is desiring that Israel would rend its collective heart, not its garments, and return to the Lord their God, for he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm to those who repent, right? With me so far? Tribulation, darkness, earthquakes, God chastening Israel to repent. Okay, so far so good. What else happens during the tribulation? Halfway through, there's a change in the temple. Interesting. Jesus spoke specifically of this in Matthew 24, verse 15. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus reaches back to Daniel. He speaks of the abomination of desolation. What's that? It's when that same coming world leader we call Antichrist desecrates the temple halfway through the tribulation and calls upon the world to worship him. So that gives us a third parallel. There's a third parallel that we just discovered between the time immediately after the cross and the time immediately before the second coming. Along with darkness and earthquakes, we see a change in the functionality of the temple. At the cross, the veil is torn, signaling to us we don't need to sacrifice anymore. Halfway through the tribulation, the temple is desecrated and Israel can't sacrifice anymore. It's not the same, but it's similar. And if you're saying, okay, I was with you with the darkness and the earthquakes, Patrick, I think you might be stretching that third point a little bit. Come with me for a fourth parallel. At Jesus' death, a few Old Testament saints return from the dead. And I'm saying returned because we don't know if they were raised or resurrected. So let's just say returned and allow for either possibility. At Jesus' death, a few Old Testament saints returned from the dead. Here's the parallel. Daniel chapter 12 tells us that at the second coming, all Old Testament saints are going to be resurrected to join with the church and rule and reign with Christ. Daniel 12, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Same thing that Jesus says, a time of tribulation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered when Jesus returns. Everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. The resurrection of the Old Testament saints, some to everlasting life, some will be resurrected to shame and everlasting contempt. So you see yet another connection between some being raised from the dead at the cross and all those who died with faith in a coming Messiah being resurrected as a return. And here's another way, just for fun, to make that connection. And this is either going to work for you or it really isn't. And I don't want to get sidetracked, so I'm going to hit this quickly. If it works, great. If not, 2 minutes. Jesus was resurrected on what Jewish feast day? Feast of First Fruits is correct, which was a feast of thanksgiving to God for the barley harvest that was just beginning to come in. What would happen is as soon as the first few sprouts came up, as soon as a few grains could be gathered, the priest would take them, they would gather in the temple, and they would give thanks for the harvest that was still in the field. They would give thanks for God's faithfulness in progress. Now, we know each of the feasts is prophetic, right? And we know that the prophecy of each feast is fulfilled on that feast. Jesus was crucified on Passover. Why? He's our Passover lamb. He fulfilled that feast. When was Jesus resurrected again? Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits was fulfilled with the resurrection of Jesus. We know this because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:20 that Jesus is the first fruits of the dead. But here's your Bible trivia question for the day. How was the Feast of First Fruits observed? I just gave you a big hint. Leviticus 23 gives us the answer. When you come into the land which I give you, this is God instituting the various feasts, and you reap its harvest, specifically the barley harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And that's not everything that's involved in the Feast of First Fruits, but that's what's important for our purposes this morning. Question, what's a sheaf? Small bundle or a handful, right? They'd grab a small handful of barley grains. So get the picture. Along with Jesus, who Paul identifies as our first fruits, there would be a sheaf, a small bundle, a handful of others raised with him, in anticipation of the rest of the harvest coming in. When does the rest of the harvest come in? Paul tells us that too. 1 Corinthians 15. Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In Adam all die, verse 22, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but not all at the same time. Verse 23, each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, those who are Christ's at his coming. At his coming. When does the harvest come in? The harvest that Jesus talks about in the parable of the sower. The harvest that Paul talks about when he compares us to farmers. The harvest that's ongoing. The harvest that we're all a part of. When does that harvest come in to the storeroom? At his coming. Jesus and a handful of others were gathered as the first fruits of a harvest that's in the field now, and that's going to be gathered at his return. The souls of the faithful dead resurrected. The church at the rapture, the first part of Jesus' return. The Old Testament saints at the second coming. Now, I'm not going to unpack that anymore because my 2 minutes are up. Grab me if you want to take a deeper dive into that. I think you can tell I won't mind. The point is, if Jesus is the fulfillment of the Feast of First Fruits, and Paul tells us that he is, to really satisfy that typology, it makes sense he wouldn't be alone. There would be others gathered as part of a sheave to be waved before the Lord. And if I lost you, come back. Let's go back to those four supernatural phenomena. And what I'm saying about them, it can't be a coincidence that the four things Scripture tells us accompanied Jesus' death, darkness, earthquakes, temple, graves, all happened, or will happen rather, shortly before the return of Christ. So what do we do with that, Patrick? What's that good for? Well, we do the same thing we do anytime we look at prophecies related to the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year physical reign of Jesus after he returns. When we look at prophecies connected to the kingdom, at least I try to remind myself, the things that will be true, the things that Scripture tells us will be true in that kingdom, physically, should be true, can and should be true for you and I in our lives today spiritually. It's been a while since we've done prophecy on Sunday morning, but the principle I'm talking about here isn't hard. 2,000 years ago, Israel rejects her Messiah. Doesn't mean God is done with Israel. Romans 11 and a bunch of other verses tell us that he's not. But today, Israel's waiting. Waiting for what? Waiting for us. Waiting for the end of the church age. Waiting for the number of the Gentiles, Paul writes to the Romans. Waiting for the number of the Gentiles to come in. Israel's waiting for this time when you and I, the Gentile nations, get to enjoy the relationship with God that Israel passed on. Israel's waiting for this time to end, and Scripture says it has an end. And when this age of grace is over, with ending with an event we call the rapture of the church, when Jesus, the bridegroom, comes back and gathers a bride unto himself, you and me, is when God will turn his focus back to Israel and spend 7 years shaking, chastising, until she repents, until Zechariah 12:10, Israel looks on Jesus, whom they pierced, and mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn, until, as Jesus prophesied, Israel says, blessed is he who came in the name of the Lord. When that happens, and only when that happens, Jesus returns personally, returns physically, destroys the armies that will be laying siege to Jerusalem, removes Satan from this world, and sets up his kingdom, physical kingdom, capital in Jerusalem, Jesus sitting on the throne, ruling and reigning for 1,000 years, a millennia of unprecedented peace and prosperity, and the presence of Jesus with everything that that entails. And the more we study that kingdom, the more we realize the things that are physically true in that time when Jesus is ruling and reigning on his throne in Jerusalem should be spiritually true today if Jesus is ruling and reigning on the throne of our hearts. Everything we've looked at today should have a present application for you and me. Future Israel, Jesus will look at and say, I've brought you out of darkness into my marvelous light. Isn't that you and I right now? 1 Peter 2:9 says it is. Jesus has brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Like that future world, Jesus has given us peace. Jesus will enforce peace for 1,000 years. During the tribulation, Haggai and Hebrews both tell us that which can be shaken will be shaken until Israel clings to the only thing, to the only one in which they can find security, the man Christ Jesus. But you and I have already done that. You and I have already had that experience, haven't we? You and I have discovered, painfully, a lot of us, the only real peace in this world, the only shelter from the storm and from the shaking is Jesus. In the millennium, the law has been done away with. Everyone will know and obey Jesus personally. There'll be no need of priests to mediate. Jesus will be there. But that's us right now. We know Jesus personally today, and we obey him. Why? Relationally. Not on the basis of fear, but on the basis of love. Finally, those who rule and reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom are who? Everyone who's been resurrected in Christ, Old Testament saints and the glorified church together, ruling and reigning with Christ. But that's us today, right now. No, we don't have our resurrection bodies, but yes, we are. If we're in Christ Jesus, if we've trusted his blood at the cross as payment for our sins, you and I are alive in Christ. And we get to live knowing that. We get to live knowing our sin is forgiven and that we'll never see death. Death for us isn't death. It's a change of address. It's moving software into different hardware. It's an upgrade, but it's never death. And you're looking at me and you're saying, Patrick, I knew that. And I know you knew that. And Jesus knew you'd know that. But yet he did these things. He chose to demonstrate dramatically with the veil, with earthquakes, with darkness, with graves, to reinforce at the time of his death these truths. Why? I think, as is so often the case, we can know what we know and still not live what we know. And I think with darkness and earthquakes and veils and graves, Jesus is underlining. He's highlighting. He's circling. He's saying, you don't need to fear death. I have overcome darkness. I have overcome the world. I have fulfilled the law. I have triumphed over Satan. Patrick, we know that. I'm not sure we do. I mean, intellectually, yeah. But in a way that's truly informing our day-to-day choices, our moment-by-moment decisions, is the reality there's no punishment waiting for us as that sunk in. There's no punishment waiting for us. There's no darkness waiting for us. There's no waiting for us. Only new bodies and new lives with Christ. And unlike the Old Testament believer, we don't have to wait. We get to live our lives understanding that and finding peace in that and even embracing that and experiencing that right now here today. At the end of Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith chapter, after singing the praises of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Gideon and Samuel and David, the author says, but you know what? They all did great things, all of them and other people too, and none of them is as blessed as the church. Jesus points out John the Baptist, and he says, there goes John, the greatest of all the prophets. Next time somebody asks you, who is the last Old Testament prophet? John the Baptist. Jesus said so. John the Baptist, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, but Jesus goes on to say, not as blessed as we are. Because we're alive in Christ in a way that they're still waiting for. Right now, we're washed by his blood. This moment, we're indwelt by his Spirit. Every day, we have access to the Father. We're alive in Christ. Right now, we know his love. Right now, if we yield to his Spirit, we can walk in his ways. Right now, we can touch his peace. Old Testament saints are still waiting. And you're all nodding. Okay, you're not all nodding your heads. A lot of you are nodding your heads. Yeah, that's true. And it is true. But are we living that truth? Are we walking in that truth? Are we having fun? Are we enjoying that truth? See, no, Jesus knows how we are. And he knows how prone we are to wander from truth, even from glorious truth. Yeah, you know, Jesus rose from the dead, and that's awesome. But man, I'm not Jesus. Like, I'm really not Jesus. So like, he rose from the dead, and that makes sense. But me, I don't know, because, you know, I'm me. God knows how we think. He knows how we try to disqualify ourselves from his blessings, which is why, I think it's at least part of the reason why, Jesus brings a few people with him from the grave. He didn't just say, hey, watch what happens to me because it's going to happen to you too. He showed us with people just like us. Hey, we can be raised to life, alive in Christ forever and ever. Amen. And that should inform every aspect of our lives. Every single thing we do, every single choice we make should be made in light of that truth. Would I do this thing if I knew I would live forever in Jesus? Because we will. How would I do this thing Would I do this thing this way? Knowing that I'll live forever with Jesus. Because we are. Interesting thing about visiting colleges. You get to eavesdrop on a lot of conversations between parents and teens. And I say eavesdrop, sometimes not even, because they're just shouting at each other. And so many, even at Christian schools, the conversations are about you need to get the right test scores and the right GPA so you can get into the right school, because the right school is the key to getting the right job. Because if you don't have the right job, you won't make enough money, you won't have the right life, you won't be able to live in the right neighborhood so that your kids can grow up and go to the right schools and get the right job and have the right life. And I wanted to ask them, are you sure you're reading the right Bible? What about following the Lord? What about using your gifts? What about serving the body? What about reaching the lost? What about worship? We're alive in Christ. We're not waiting to be made alive. We're not waiting for what happens after we die. That's Israel. You and I are alive in Christ right now. If we've put our trust in Jesus, if we've said yes to his death on the cross, you and I are alive in Christ right now. We're out of darkness now. We have peace from the shaking of this world now. Our graves are open now. We're indwelt by his Spirit now. So what are we doing with all of that? Oh, I know. I mean, and I want to. I've been meaning to, and I'm going to. That's the answer I get so often when I ask people, so what on earth are you doing for Christ's sake? Where are you serving? How are you using your gifts? How's your quiet time going? What on earth are you doing for the sake of Christ? I know, but it's hard because I've got work, and then there's school because I'm taking this class, and kids. I mean, oh, the kids, and the house is like, and I'm trying to work out so I'll have more energy to do all the things, and I'm trying to cook so I don't spend the money to eat out, but that takes time, and I feel like I never see my friends, and I've got these commitments, and I get all that. I get all that. That's me too, and that's real. And some of it's even important. But we're alive in Christ. Jesus has delivered us from sin and death. What's more important than that? What's a better use of time than spending time with God who gave his Son so that we could have eternal life? What's more important than using the gifts that he's given us to build up God's people so together as the church we can tell people about these new lives we found at the cross? I'll give you a hint. Jesus says nothing. Jesus says nothing is more important than loving God and loving others. And so if you have answers to those questions, you're calling Jesus a liar. If I say, what's more important than loving and serving the Lord? And you say, well, for one thing, no. Jesus says, you're wrong. But we find ways to be wrong. We find answers, don't we? We find other priorities. We find ways to tell Jesus he doesn't know what he's talking about. We come up with better uses of time. And that's not a millennial thing or a generation XYZ thing. That's a human thing. Which is why Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead. And in context, he's telling us, hey, that's the message that we have for the world. Arise from the dead and God will give you life. But it's also the message that God has for us. Arise from the dead. One of my coaches used to say, look alive, Farrell. Look alive, because we are alive in Christ. So we need to open our eyes. We need to realize what we are, who we are, whose we are, and climb up out of the grave. We're alive in Christ, and we're going to be forever, and forever has already begun. And as we climb up onto the grave into this life Christ has purchased for us, probably we won't be rich. But we're alive in Christ, and one day we'll share in the treasures of his inheritance. As we climb up onto the grave, we can't know how things will unfold. We can't see around the corner and over the hill and around the bend. And if we think we can, we're almost certainly wrong. But what we know is wherever we're going, Christ is going with us, and no one can take us from him. We're alive in him. The plans we have, the dreams that we dream, they all might blow up before our eyes, but we're alive in Christ. And his plans are better than our plans anyway. We might lose friends, but we're alive in Christ, which means that we have more friends and a bigger family than anybody ever. We might lose our jobs, but we're alive in Christ and he promises to take care of us. We might lose our lives. But even if we do, we're alive in Christ. At some point in your life, you probably had a teacher or a coach or a friend or a boss or a spouse ask you, what would you do if you knew you couldn't fail? What would you do if you knew you couldn't fail? I think that's what the darkness and the veil and the earthquake and the grave are all about. We can't lose in this life. Darkness has no power over us. Satan can't defeat us. Death can't hold us. And God will not abandon us. We have been made in every way possible alive in Christ. Matthew 27:54, as we wrap up this morning. When the centurion and those with him, those who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, the rocks, the graves, heard about the veil probably, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Did they believe on Christ? Did they end up getting saved? We don't know. We know that what happened made a deep impression on them. Truly, this was the Son of God. How do we respond? Our challenge this week, if I can offer a suggestion, is to look at the earthquake and the veil and the darkness and the light that came after the darkness and those that came up out of the grave and rejoice. Rejoice, saying to each other, knowing within ourselves, believing, truly Jesus is the Son of God. And we're alive in him. And living for him, can we say that? Looking forward to the day that we'll see him, can we say that? Making every choice we make, realizing that forever we're going to continue living with him. Lord, I pray that you would show us how to live in the light of eternity that has driven out darkness. Standing firm upon the rock that is our shelter from the shaking of this world. Coming freely before your throne of grace with no veil to stop us. Living the lives that you laid down your life to purchase. Lord, fill us, lead us, use us for the glory of your name.